Well, over the last couple of weeks, we have been going through Revelation 14. This is normally where we do the recap. I'm actually going to spend a much more significant time on recap, so we'll pause that for a moment. But chapter 14 is a text about judgment. And I don't know about you, but as I think about God's final judgment, I'm always a little bit nervous talking about it. But as we look back at the book of Revelation, it's a common theme that keeps coming up. And the hard part is the difficulty of judgment is that it means we have to talk about God's wrath. Now, we live in a culture that doesn't particularly like to talk about wrath overall, period, and particularly doesn't like to talk about God's wrath. And even more, I think that we sort of have the same problem in the church. We don't like to talk about God's wrath. As I was looking in the scriptures, I have a study Bible that I use sometimes to just kind of look and prepare. And they have little sections of scripture. They don't even deal with this passage today in the study notes. I don't know if that's because they don't think they need to, or if it's because they're like, yeah, we don't want to go there. But there is a hesitancy as we think about that. Now, the beauty of the gospel is the fact that those who are in Christ are actually saved from God's wrath. Amen. Love that, right? But if that's true, that leaves a whole other group of people who are not saved from God's wrath. And however it is that we specifically define hell, whether it's fire, whether it's darkness, whether it's separation from God, there's lots of ways people have done so over the years. One thing we do know is that it's clearly an eternal experience of God's wrath. Now, part of our problem as we think about God's wrath is that I think we sort of understand how horrible it is when we look at the scriptures. The way Jesus talks about wrath is the kind of thing that you don't want to deal with. You don't want to go to hell. You don't want to experience eternal torment. And this is why we share Christ with others, right? Not only do we not want that to happen, but as we think about the worst of that, we don't want others to experience that either. In fact, this is why we properly lionize the kind of people who talk about how their life, everything that they do, is about sharing Christ. You have these historic figures like D.L. Moody and Jim Elliot who have these wonderful quotes about how we orient everything in our life to making sure that no one goes to hell. And as we listen to that and as we hear these people, we are right to say, I think you've got that right. But as we look at that, there is still the other side. And I think the scriptures are clear about this. There is this other side of God's judgment, and this is the judgment that will happen to people. And the thing that this is also connected to is the idea of God's justice. And I wonder if for us, part of the reason why we might be a little bit averse to talking about wrath is that for the most part, we in America are pretty comfortable. We have fairly decent lives for the most part. If you kind of take even an American who's not doing particularly well and put them up against people all over the world, we're doing okay. And so the need for justice, especially in regards to persecution and being persecuted, is minimal for us at best. But yet we're beginning to sense some changes that are going on in our culture. And I think a concern is rising that is this comfort that we have or is this way that we've lived our life going to change on us? Are we going to begin to experience difficulties for our faith that we've never experienced before? And that's where a text like today could be helpful and encouraging. And it's my hope that as we look at our text, we're going to learn that no matter how horrible it is that our world might become, that we can trust in a sovereign God who is not only aware of the reality of what that might mean, but he is the one who's going to bring justice to it. Now, we're going to show this by really looking at three things. First, we're going to see how our text fits into the whole of Revelation, because if we're going to talk about judgment, we need to properly put our text in line with where it is in Revelation. Next, we're going to look at the first grain harvest. It's the first three verses in the reading today. And then we're going to look at the treading of the winepress, those last three verses in our text today. And so before we dive in to verses 14 through 20, let's look back at what's been going on to catch you up. The first thing we need to remember as we look at Revelation is the original audience is a persecuted church. All we have to do is look at the letters that were written in the beginning. There are seven letters, and we see the voice of persecution going on. If you look at the church at Smyrna in verses 2-10, it says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil was going to put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. It says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." Or we could look at Pergamum in chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "You did not renounce your faith in me." This is Jesus speaking. "Not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death." So we see in these early parts of the text of Revelation, these things that definitively are taking place in real time. We know in history that what's going on during the first century is that there is persecution going on against Christians by the Roman Empire and against those who see what they're doing as something that is against the system that they live in. And they're suffering for it. And Revelation was first written, originally written, to people who are suffering. And it was written to give hope to those people. And so after we're reminded of what's going on, the text in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 take us up into God's throne room, where the imagery shows us God's glory and his power and his authority to bring about this coming judgment on his enemies. I'm not going to go into all the details, but just as you see the picture there of lightning flashing and the crystal of the throne and these angels that we can't even fathom, saying over and over, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," you get this picture of the power of God. And it is from there that we get the picture of God going out to bring goodness and fullness to a world that is broken. But he only does that through Jesus coming back, and with that will come judgment. So I know that as we look at that, as we look at this, there are lots of different ways that people in this room probably interpret Revelation. I'm going to argue that once we enter into these sections of judgment, the bowls and the trumpets and the scrolls that we're talking about, we're seeing cycles or perspectives, different perspectives of the same set of events, each of them showing God's glory and his power and his authority over tremendous enemies. The enemies of Revelation are powerful enemies, but ultimately it culminates in his victory. So as we look at this, it's almost like getting to look at a diamond with all of its facets, and we keep turning the diamond to see another picture of the same thing that God is going to do at the end of time, when he's going to come and he's going to make all things new, and he's going to bring justice, and he's going to deal with his enemies. Each one of these cycles is another picture of that very same thing. Now, our text today is part of a larger section that goes on from chapters 12 to 14. So we've been doing this for about the last month or so. These chapters seem to talk about a great war that is going on between God and his people and Satan and those who are aligned with him. And if you just flip to chapter 12, it starts with a woman who is pregnant with a child and the dragon who is sitting there waiting for the baby to be born in order to devour it. Now, part of this picture should lead us right back to the promise that God makes to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, that there is a woman who is going to have a child that is going to come and make all things right. And that this is in the context of Satan trying to destroy everything. And in case we want to know if this child is Jesus or not, the text does make it clear that this child is the Messiah. It says that this child will come and rule the world with a rod of iron, which is a reference to Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm that the church has always looked back to and says, this talks about Jesus. It says, "Why do the nations rage against the Lord and against his Messiah?" In the end, he will rule them with a rod of iron. And then the child is taken away, and the woman is taken away, and the dragon is not able to defeat them. And so what does the dragon do? But he chooses to make war against the offspring of the woman. And the text tells us that that is those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony. And so the offspring of the woman are God's people. It's us. It's those who, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of a world that seeks to deceive us, that continue to hold fast to the truth. But the dragon wants to destroy those people. And so he's thrown out of heaven and he comes to destroy. And chapter 13 speaks of two beasts. And these beasts join with Satan to sort of create an unholy trinity. Rather than a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, we have the dragon and the beast of the water and the beast of the earth. The picture here is that Satan is looking to set up a counter kingdom to God's kingdom. That he is setting up a place where he will rule. And they seek to do this in two particular ways, if you remember back to what we said. The first is that he seeks to deceive people, or they seek to deceive people into thinking that they are the true kingdom. That they are the place where you rest your hopes, that they are the true Messiah. And if that doesn't work, then they will kill those who resist. And so the second half of Revelation 13 is about how God's people suffer because they resist the influence of the beasts. In the way that Revelation works, we could say that these two beasts are associated with any system that seeks to supplant the worship of the true King, Jesus. This could be philosophical systems, this could be moral systems, these could be political systems, anything that sets itself up and says, I will bring you a perfect kingdom, not God. And this could be a liberal or a conservative system. It's any system that seeks to say, we are your Messiah. We will solve your problems. Because on this side of heaven, the only person who can solve our problems is Christ himself. So any system that seeks to set itself up as a Messiah is either there to deceive you or is there to shut you out and perhaps even kill you. And then we move to chapter 14, and that starts by giving us the best way to respond. Remember, a few weeks ago, we discussed this idea of the 144,000 that happens in the beginning of chapter 14. And we showed how it is most likely that they represent the church as a whole. This idea of the perfect number of 1,000 times 12,000 times 12,000, and we could work that out. But as verse 4 of the text points out, what happens to them is most likely martyrdom. See, having resisted the beast, through their death, they are offered as the first fruits to God. So they are the first fruits of the harvest to God, and it happens probably, most likely, through their death because they resist the beasts. Now note the harvest language here. We'll get back to that in just a little bit. But a quick word on martyrdom. I was reading a commentator this week, and they were looking at how often when we talk about martyrdom, we often think about martyrdom as like this passive event, that like I let you kill me, or I don't have power, and so I give up, and you, because you have power, are able to do the thing I would rather not have you do and kill me. But actually, martyrdom is not passive. It's extremely active. Martyrdom is this idea of saying, whether I die or not, I choose to suffer for the sake of Christ rather than fighting back to overcome you. And that's extremely active. And that's hard for us, right? We're Americans. We usually, I mean, we're in Montana too. Most of us have a sidearm that we will defend ourselves with. And that makes perfect sense to us. But this idea of active resistance, meaning I could fight back, but I choose not to, is probably something that's very foreign to us, but seems very real in the text. And as we read much of Revelation and the rest of the New Testament for that matter, I think this idea of resisting by allowing ourselves to suffer might be our greatest weapon. Or as is stated throughout Revelation over and over, is this idea of endure until the end, endure until the end, endure until the end. And last week, we looked at how all will be made to worship God at the final judgment. Even those who don't believe in Jesus are going to see Jesus revealed as the true king, and they will have no choice but to bend their knee. Now, they're not bending their knee in a sense of saying, I am yours and you are my king. They're bending their knee and just admitting to reality that he is king and they are his enemies. And at the final judgment, they're going to experience, according to what we read last week, God's eternal fury as it's poured out on them and those who worship or ally themselves with the beast. But there be rest for those who worship the Lord. And while this is a hard statement, right? Again, talking about wrath, talking about hell, talking about judgment is not a simple thing. It's not an easy thing. Makes it sound like we're just up here, you know, saying a bunch of fire and brimstone. But it's meant to be an encouragement to the ones who suffer, because it says that you don't suffer without hope, but rather you suffer that knowing God is going to deal with those who war against him and war against you. So with that, we can finally dig into our text for today. If chapters 12 through 14 are about a great cosmic war between God and Satan, verses 14 through 20 is a finale of sorts. Now, I say a finale because we're going to see a couple different finales as we continue to push through Revelation. In this section, we're going to see three more angels come and announce declarations of judgment. And we're going to see an unnamed person. Verse 14 opens with John seeing one like a son of man seated in the clouds. This is our unnamed person. And John is referencing Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where he says, Daniel looks, he says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, I'm pretty sure that he's not just referencing this image of one on a cloud, but that as John looks at this, he wants to reference that whole vision, right? This one in the cloud who comes with glory and power and authority, and one who brings an everlasting kingdom. And I don't know about you, but that sure sounds like Jesus to me. Now, to be clear, we see Jesus use that name for himself often as well. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, he says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And so he turns to a man who is paralyzed, says, get up, take your mat, and go home. And in doing so, he's forgiving his sins. So this one, like the Son of Man, seems like he's Jesus, and he's given a golden crown, which is a picture of authority and power. It's fairly safe to say the one with the sickle is Jesus. Now, the first angel comes out of the temple, as we keep reading, and he calls to the one in the cloud. He says, take up your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, for the harvest is ripe. Now, there's a little bit of debate on if it's appropriate for any Jesus to take orders, if you will, from an angel. So let me make an observation about this. This whole passage sort of reads like a great drama, a cosmic drama, if you will. The angel is not specifically giving orders, but rather making a proclamation, making an announcement. It's almost like he's giving stage direction to what's happening in the midst of this drama. And also note that the angel comes out from the heavenly temple. And anytime you hear this language of temple in the scriptures, the thing that should come to mind over and over is the presence of God. This angel comes from the presence of God, saying the fullness of time has come. Now is the time to reap. God has decided that this is the end. The actors are all in place. Everything is set. And this declaration comes, Jesus, go and finish the task. Now, the question that we should ask about our text as well, because there are two harvests here. Is this first one about judgment or salvation? And there's a little bit of debate about that too. To start, the two harvests here are likely an allusion to Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Remember how we talked about in Revelation, John is constantly thinking about the Old Testament? Is this just means it's smoke? Is it allergies? This is a great time of year, isn't it? But let the, here's what he says. He says, let the nations, thanks, Tim. Yeah, I'll take the water too, sure. Thanks, Josh. It's great having friends. All right, we'll save the lozenge in case we need it. Joel chapter 3 says this, let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Joel mentions a grain harvest and a wine pressing, just like our passage does today. I think this is in the back of John's mind as the Spirit leads him to write. In Joel's case, though, this is a statement of judgment, both of them, against all of Israel's enemies. And so one reading would be that this first harvest is also of the wicked, and it's mirrored by the second one, which is another harvest of the wicked. The idea being, if God says I'm gonna do it twice, I will surely do it. But another reading is that this first harvest is one of believers. Now, I tend to lean this way, and I'm going to take just a moment and show you why. First, the harvest is taken up, the reaping happens, but there is no mention of the harvest being winnowed or the chaff being beaten out. Often, not always, the metaphors of harvest as judgment usually have chaff or winnowing involved. For example, if you turn to Jeremiah 51:33, or just look up here, says, daughter Babylon is like a threshing floor at the time that it is trampled. The time of her harvest will soon come. This picture of being at the threshing floor is the place where that which is not worthy of being brought into the storehouse is destroyed, the chaff. The second part here is that, as we said about chapter 14, verse 4, the 144,000 are called the first fruits to God. The language of the harvest here is directly connected to God's people, not to his enemies. And so I think that as he starts this chapter with a harvest or a word using harvest and first fruits, that he mirrors that in this other harvest of wheat. And in Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of a field sown with good seed. It says the enemy came and he sowed weeds among the field, and then the servants looked and they saw the weeds. And they said, should we weed the field, right? Should we pull out all of this stuff that's gonna harm the field? And Jesus says, no, wait until the harvest, and then we'll separate out the good from the bad. So here too, we see that there is a harvest in which God's people are reaped, and they're not reaped in judgment. Now, why does this matter? Always a good question, right? Because of verse 16, it says, the one who is seated in the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. If these are God's people, one thing it tells us is that the gospel is for the whole world. It isn't just for one group, whether large or small. It isn't just for the area of kind of Asia and Europe that the church had grown to by this time in history, that it is meant to be the whole world. And the original hearers might be like, how big is that world? I don't know. It also points to the fact that there will likely then be persecution and struggle for God's people throughout the world. If true persecution were to come to our door, then we would be granted the blessing of suffering for Christ that many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world and throughout history have already endured. So this picture of the harvest being of God's people from the world has an impact on how we think not only of ourselves, but our brothers and sisters who are suffering day and day all around the world and every day. And the good news is that even if that's the case, that we will be taken by Christ to be with Christ, and we will be his. But the text goes on. And in verse 17, we see a different kind of harvest happen. Another angel comes out from the temple, and he too has a sharp sickle. It would seem that the second angel is not Jesus, at least the way he's described. And then another angel comes out and does another declaration, right? We're talking about these declarations, these announcements of what's to happen next. Another angel comes and says, gather the clusters of grapes because they are ripe. Again, the time is full. And if we take that picture from Joel 3 again, where he says that the vats overflow because of their wickedness, this idea, right, of the ripeness, is that the wickedness of the world is now at a place where it is ripe for God's wrath. At this point, there's no more good news for those who are being harvested. These are people for whom the declaration that Jesus is Lord is not good news, not something that's going to save them, but something that is going to lead them to judgment. And the idea of ripe here should not be missed. When we think of God's wrath, we often think only of the harshness of the punishment. But the term ripe does point to something. As I said, this wickedness is at its full, and let's kind of dwell on that for a moment. Now, one thing we can all agree about in our gospel presentation, if we're giving one to somebody, is that one sin is enough to separate us from God, right? We are born as sinners. We have original sin. That sin enough is enough to separate us from God. And yet, the idea of this one sin, God's like, I'm not going to go and destroy everything right now over this one sin. God lets sin kind of come to its fullness. He's not just sitting here dinging up, there's sin one, there's sin two, there's sin three. God sees the whole of what sin means and the impact of sin on people and on the world. It's the totality of sin that leads to God's judgment. In fact, in Genesis 15, verse 16, God's talking to Abraham about when his children will come into the kingdom that was promised. Right there, Abraham was told, your people will have this land that you're going to go to. Abraham is dead, and they're not in the land. The children aren't enough yet. And what God tells Abraham is, I'm going to send them to Egypt for 400 years. Why? It says, because the sin of the Amorites has not reached its fullness. God's like, if I'm going to come and judge the Amorites for their sin, I want their sin to be as dastardly as it can be, because what Israel ends up doing in cleansing the land is wiping the Amorites out. This is a picture of what God's judgment looks like. And God is patient to let them have every chance to repent and every chance to change and come from to him. And he says, your sin is at its fullness. You are not repenting. Now is the time for judgment. When God's patience comes to an end, it comes to an end because the enormity of human depravity is at its fullness, and God says, now is the time. No one can look at me and say, I have no right to do what I'm about to do. And then we see verse 19, the angel comes and he swings his sickle and he gathers the grapes into the great winepress of God's wrath. The picture here of God's wrath is a vintage of wine. And God's wrath is often described as a wine cup throughout the Old Testament. In fact, as we think about Jesus, when Jesus talks about, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he talks about drinking the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, which is to say every bit of God's wrath. There's a way in which that points to this idea of all of what God is going to be doing. Verse 20 tells us, I would say in hyperbolic fashion, how horrific this wrath will be. It says that the blood flows from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now, the blood here could simply mean the blood of grapes. Sometimes you would use that terminology, but given the war language in this section, I would say it's also a metaphor not just for the juice of a grape, but the blood of a cosmic war. That this is not something that is kind. This is not something that is easy. This is not something that is clean. This is the messiness of battle and the messiness of judgment. And this number 1,600 is probably another metaphorical number. It's possible that it points to the relative distance from one end of Palestine to another. It's about 1,600 stadia, which is to say that the blood will flow in all the places where God's people have been. Or it's the number 4 times 4 times 1,000, or 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. All of those numbers are various numbers that tend to lead toward wholeness or perfection in the book of Revelation. And so again, it is this idea that the proper amount, the perfect amount, the necessary amount of what is going to happen is what it will look like. But this idea of having this blood go all the way up to a horse's bridle, like imagine having to walk through that mess. This is the picture of the horror of what will happen as God brings his final judgment to the world. But don't miss the first part of this verse. It says that they were trampled outside the city. The city here is probably a reference to Jerusalem, where throughout Revelation is a reference to the place where God's people will be with him. When we get to Revelation 21 and 22, we see that the new heaven comes down as a new Jerusalem coming down to earth where God will be with his people and they will dwell with him. Those inside the city of Jerusalem, those inside the city that are referenced are safe. There is no judgment for them. There is no danger. But those outside the city are destroyed. So again, this is the beauty that we see in the gospel. King Jesus is gathering a people to himself. They are united to him through his work on the cross and his resurrection. And he is king over every nation. He rules with glory and power and authority. And that's true now. And it'll be even more true when he comes again in his fullness and brings the final outpouring of God's wrath against his enemies. But this is the hard part, right? If Jesus is king, then Caesar or any other leader is not. As we look at places in a world that shifts to put our hope, we can't put our hope in Biden's or Kamala's or even the Trumps of this world. They don't bring justice to God's people. Only Jesus does. And this is the picture of the end. So let me close with just a couple application points. First, this is a call to evangelism. If the end of God's enemies is his eternal wrath or separation from him, we shouldn't want that for others. Like, this is motivation. At the beginning of our time, I mentioned that I don't like talking about the judgment part of the gospel, but doing evangelism doesn't mean that we have to just hit the fire and brimstone hammer over and over and over again. But the fire and brimstone should be motivation for us as to why we want to go and do that. And so as we engage with people, we can use wisdom as to when and how we want to bring some of these things to bear. But the truth is, they need to hear that Jesus is king, that Jesus is offering a chance for them to repent of their rebellion against him and their sin against him and experience the goodness that he offers them and become a part of his people. I think the second application point is this is a call to perhaps even check our own hearts. Now, this isn't a have I lost my salvation check, but it is a am I trusting in Jesus check? Where is my heart? When things get hard, when the world gets difficult, do I trust in Christ, who is King? Because it's true that all of the systems of this world are deceitful, and I am sure that there are times that every single one of us are tempted by them to say that you will solve our problems. And the reason that we talk about politics sometimes is because of the fact that everyone who's standing up saying, vote for me, is promising you that I will fix your problems. But I don't know, I mean, 280, 290 years of American history, I don't think they've done it yet. So I would question if they'll ever finish that goal. But as we're tempted, we remind ourselves that Jesus is King, that Jesus is the one who brings this, and Jesus is better. And he tells us, right, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, even if that means suffering. Third, I was talking with a friend this week, and he put this passage into one of two buckets. He says that you either experience the wrath of God in Revelation or the wrath of Satan. Chapters 12 and 13 show us what it looks like to experience the wrath of Satan. And he says it's one of two things, right? You're either deceived, and therefore you ally yourself with Satan, and then you experience God's wrath. And let me tell you, Satan's super happy about that. Satan doesn't get a kingdom. It's not like he's going to be the ruler over hell. Satan just knows that I've already lost, and God's going to deal with me, and I'm taking as many people with me as I can. And so the deception is like, hey, come join me. I'd love to have you suffer. Or you're harmed or killed for your faith, because that's what he does to those who resist. But as the scriptures say, it's better to suffer momentary harm than to suffer God's wrath for all eternity. And chapter 14 shows us what it's like to experience God's wrath, this idea of the winepress and the blood going all the way up to the shoulders of horses. And this is spot on, right? This goes all the way back to the first sin in the Garden of Eden. You are either a child of the woman, Eve, and the one who bears the son, Christ, or you're a child of the evil one. So lastly, let us not fear if the world shifts on us. Every election for at least the last 20 years has told us that this is the most important election in your lifetime. And I promise you, in 4 years, you're going to hear it again. And with those key words, the idea is to put you in a fighting stance, right? If this is the most important election in my lifetime, then I'm going to fight like crazy for it. But if the worst of our fears are realized, even then, right, for whatever reason I go into a fighting stance, whether good or bad or whatever, if the worst is realized, it's not the worst. No matter how bad things get, whether we're worried about the persecution that might be coming someday, maybe in our lifetime, maybe in our kids' lifetime, that's something to be aware of. Or we're in China where people are being martyred for their faith. Jesus is King. Jesus sits on the throne. And Jesus is going to return to bring justice to a world that longs for it. And that's the beauty of both God's judgment and what's happening at the end of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice. Even more so, Lord, we thank you that because of Christ, we will not experience your justice if we are yours. Lord, I pray that as we engage with the world, as we engage with others, that we remember that people are either in your kingdom or not. Lord, give us hearts that are bold to proclaim the goodness of Christ and prepare us for those times that we may be mocked or persecuted for what we believe. Lord, may we rest knowing that Jesus is King and that he is good. And may we rest in him. We pray this in Jesus' name.